We've been talking about this series called Kingdom Family for 6 weeks now. This is week seven, and we're kind of turning a corner in that. We've been talking about made in the image of God. We've been talking about God's purpose for men and their problems, and we talked about God's purpose for women and their problems. Not that they have any, but we had to talk about something just to make the slate clean. And then today we're kind of going to make a turn, and we're going to start talking about how God works men and women together in marriage. So, Kendall, why don't you go ahead? So that gives a little bit of an intro to what we're talking about today. The next couple of weeks, we're going to be talking about this idea of marriage and what God says about that. So I know when we're talking about this, there's people from all over the map as far as what they think about marriage. Oh, I have to ask this question. Last week I was told, can you get some non-glare glasses? Because all we see is like, does that bother you? Because I can easily do that too. Is that much better? No, because then we see your face. Okay, then we'll put that back on. So, there'll be people from all over the spectrum on marriage. For some of you, it's your greatest joy. For some, it's your greatest pain. For some, you're looking at the possibilities in the future. For some, you've been through some wars and you show some scars for those things. And just bringing up the topic for some people is very, very painful. And I understand that, and we're not callous to that at all. But what we as a church are all about is we're about teaching the Word of God, and we're about sharing the truth and the principles of the Word of God. And hopefully we come into alignment with those in our lives. Regardless of where you've been or where you plan to go, this what we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks is just an idea of what a family looks like according to the Word of God, not according to culture, not according to how you feel, but according to the Word of God. And I realize some of this is going to be very countercultural, and I sympathize with that. I know that some of it will be, it doesn't even make sense sometimes to think biblically if we filter it through the culture that we live in. It makes it sound kind of archaic or prehistoric even, but if we go back to the Word of God, we understand that God is the one who instituted marriage. He started the process. He designed it. He made man. He made woman. He made them to come together and come together in such a way as to not just propagate the human race, but to come to a place of deep knowledge of God himself as a result of being married. And so this is what we're going to be talking about. And hopefully if you get wounded or convicted by the Holy Spirit, that you will perhaps seek him a little bit harder and say, God, help me to yield to the conviction that I'm feeling. If I'm not aligning with the Word of God, help me to line up with that and not hold back myself from the the quiet, convicting spirit that's in you. Also, I wanted to preempt what I'm saying here with this, is that I would love for you to write down your questions regarding marriage, regarding parenting, grandparenting, anything in regards to what we're talking about. I'd love for you to write those questions down on your Connect card and drop it in the box back there. You can do it anonymously if you want to. You can do it with a name if you want to. And we would love to hear your questions, because we'd love to address those questions from the front. Because if you are wondering about it, you might be among a crowd of people who are wondering the same thing. So if you want to write those down, it'd be very, very helpful. We'll have you on your way out. Just put those in the box, and we can address them as they come up. All right? Regardless of where you currently are in terms of marriage, you've been affected somewhat by them. It doesn't really matter what you think about them. You've been affected by them. The society we live in now looks at marriage quite differently than society did 50 years ago. But prior to, say, 1960 or so, there's a fairly static view of marriage for the previous several hundred years. But it's only been in the last 50 or so years that we've seen these drastic changes come about in society and in regards to marriage. I just want to give you some statistics. I'm kind of a numbers guy. I love that stuff. I know for some this kind of makes your eyes just kind of go roll back to the back of your head. But this stuff is very instructive, and it shows you the decline of marriage in our society. The divorce rate is nearly twice today what it was in 1960. It has seemed to plateau in the 1980s and is in slight decline, but it is nearly twice as much or twice as high as it was in 1960. In 1970, 89% of all births were born, babies were born to married parents, 89%. Today, 60% of all babies are born to unwed parents. There's an ever-increasing awareness and pessimism regarding marriage in our culture. This is not true, or this is especially true in the younger generations. The younger generation is waiting much longer to get married. I gave the statistic several weeks ago that back in the 60s, the average age for men to get married was around 23. For women, it was around 20, 21. Today, add 5 years to both of those. Men are getting married on an average around 28. Women are getting married at around 26. That is due in large part to this huge degree of pessimism regarding marriage. And some of the thoughts behind that are, if 50% of all marriages end in divorce, the other 50% must be pretty miserable. Let's just stay out of marriage altogether. It would make more sense to never be miserable like that. Chris Rock, he's a comedian, he said this: do you want to be single and lonely, or do you want to be married and bored? That's the two options that we have. So as a result of that philosophy, we're trying to find this equilibrium somewhere where we can have excitement and fun, but still have some sexual activity that would satisfy some of the deeper yearnings of our lives. And so we've come up with this cohabitation idea. So the rise of cohabitation has been astronomical over the last 40 years. And this is due in part to this pessimism and due also to the basic fact that we have certain needs that we would like to see satisfied. Today, more than half of all people live together before getting married. Today. In 1960, virtually no one did. That's just in the last 56 years. One quarter of all unmarried women between the ages of 25 and 39 are currently living with a partner, and by their late 30s, over 60% will have done so. You catch the significance of those numbers. They're huge. The assumption is that most marriages are unhappy. The assumption also is that living together improves your chances of making a good marriage choice. Another assumption is it helps you discover whether you're compatible before you actually take the plunge. But according to a study called The State of Our Unions in 2002, a substantial body of evidence indicates that those who live together before marriage are much more likely to break up after marriage than those who did not cohabitate before marriage. Those are just sociological facts. A 1992, long time ago, but 1992 study of retirement data shows that individuals who are continuously married had 75% more wealth at retirement than those who were never married or were divorced and did not marry. So if you want to get rich, get married. I'm just saying. In addition, another study shows that married men earn 10 to 40% more than do single men with a similar education and similar job history. Isn't that crazy? You'll earn more money if you get married, and you'll save more money if you get married. So throw away all those financial excuses. I can't afford to get married. You can't afford not to. You got to get married. There's men have been shown to have greater, now this, wives may dispute this, but this is real. Men have greater mental and emotional health in marriages than they do without them. Now, men may even dispute that. Are you kidding? She drives me crazy. There's also a built-in shock absorber that helps you navigate the disappointments and struggles, and it helps you recover your equilibrium faster. There are greater levels of personal responsibility and accountability in marriage, which accounts for the idea that men will earn more money because they have to. They've got to get more money on the table, and they're more responsible to do so. They feel a sense of, I'm grown up now. I need to do something grown-ups do. So, it's not to say if you're single, you're immature. I'm not implying that. I'm not saying that at all. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the whole premise of marriage is established by God. He says this, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to... Every time I read that, I think, he must have turned on the TV. Caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is, at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Why don't we pray and we'll start. Father, thank you so much for the word of God. Thank you that you give us more than just instructions as to how we should live our life, but you give us the premise of who you are and why you do what you do. And God, I pray that we would understand that today. Help us to understand your word as it pertains to marriage. Help us to conform to your will, to your desires. God, that we would align with you in all the principles that you establish. Help us, God, to do that. And we just want to glorify you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So Tim Keller says in the book called The Meaning of Marriage, he says that in previous generations, marriage has been more about creating a framework for lifelong devotion and love between a husband and a wife. It was a solemn bond designed to help each person subordinate individual impulses and interests in favor of the relationship. This is in previous generations, and we're seeing a shift in the way that people view marriage, and it has a lot of bearing on the fact that people are waiting longer to get married, or that more people are avoiding marriage and just cohabitating instead. It's because the view of marriage in the public's eye has shifted from its original intent, from God's given design, to the current view, and we'll get into that in just a bit. There are basically two extremes on this continuum that we look at marriage through. And one of the extremes really is the oldest way of looking at it. Maybe 100, 200, 300, 400, even into the dark ages, this view of marriage was held that marriage is about duty and it's about self-sacrifice. Not a lot of passion was necessary. Not any sense of self-fulfillment was necessary. You did marriage because it was best for society. It was best for the community that you lived in. And your children would flourish better in a home that was a married couple living together rather than people just doing their own stuff and surviving individually. And so this idea of duty and self-sacrifice really didn't have anything to do with how I feel about it or what's love got to do with it, as Tina would say. There's all kinds of different ways of looking at it, but they just had this view that said, I just have to get married because our community needs this to happen. We're going to perpetuate the human race. The second polar opposite view of marriage is that marriage is about finding personal fulfillment. And this is where we find ourselves today. Marriage is about personal fulfillment, and I've got to find my best self within a marriage. If we get married, that is what the hope is, that I'm going to be fulfilled through that marriage. Whereas hundreds of years ago, fulfillment had absolutely no bearing on the choice. Now it is almost the sole determining factor. Am I going to be fulfilled in this marriage? Instead of finding meaning through self-denial, through giving up our freedoms, and binding ourselves to the duties of marriage and a husband or a wife, now we say, is this going to be good for me? Am I going to come to a place of self-actualization, as Maslow's hierarchy would say? Am I going to find emotional fulfillment? Am I going to find sexual fulfillment? Am I going to find a relational fulfillment in this relationship? Am I going to find that in a marriage? If I'm not going to find that, I'm out. I don't need this. So we've got, on the one side of things, only duty and only self-sacrifice. On the other side of things is this huge extreme that says, it's about me. Marriage is about me. And all it takes is just a little bit of thought, and you can find that either of those extremes are going to be really, really unworkable. Just not workable. If it's all about me, I can't be a very good spouse because it's about me. And marriage can't work that way unless it's very dysfunctional. And if it's all about me just giving up everything and sacrificing in duty and with no desire whatsoever, there's going to be a problem there as well. So neither of those extremes work. There's got to be some more biblical, workable solution to that. The interesting thing about this is marriage is an institution for the common good. It really is. But both of those extremes don't have the common good in mind. The common good absolutely, and it's obvious, can't do anything with a relationship that's based on self-fulfillment. That isn't for the common good at all. That is for me and me alone. But it's also not very good for the society I live in if all I do is just sacrifice, and get nothing back out of this thing. That doesn't work either. So where's the balancing point? Many of us come to these two extremes and we look at them and we say it's not very appealing to jump into a marriage if it's either all about me and that's not going to work, and or it's all about me just giving up everything and that's not going to work. And so we say, well, I'm just going to hold back. I'm not going to do anything with that. Loving somebody is too painful. I'm not going to. And so I'm going to withdraw and I pull back into my little cocoon. C.S. Lewis said this, probably around 55, 60 years ago, he wrote this: to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. If we're going to break out of these crazy extremes, we've got to come to this understanding that to really fulfill the desire that God has for each of us, to bring glory to his name, to exalt him, to understand his love for us, I have got to be able to give my love away to somebody and understand the pain sometimes that may cause. I have to. I cannot continue to suck it all in and say, no, I can't afford the pain again. I can't do this anymore. I'm going to pull back. I'm not going to allow love to come out of me. I'm too vulnerable when I do that. We have to come to this understanding that says, I am going to extend myself into the lives of other people. And for many of us, that is, in marriage. I think the biblical model is neither extreme that I've just talked about, but it's actually spoken of in the word covenant. The Bible sees God as the supreme good, right? It's not about the individual, it's not even about the family, but it's about God being good that we have to understand. And we have to base marriage on the concept that God is good and that God wants the supreme good for all of his people. If we really get this, if we understand this, it changes our view. Even launching into marriage, we can get a whole different perspective. Or if you're a longtime married person, it can change your perspective inside of that marriage as well. We have the covenant is an important word, and probably the opposite of that in the society we live in is some people have said, well, it contrasts with contract, but it really doesn't. It's more like consumerism versus covenant. And that's the idea. Consumerism is about I get involved in a business situation or I buy something and I will continue to buy something and that very something and until it stops providing me with what I think is value for the thing that I'm laying down to get it with. And so I'll buy a certain kind of cell phone plan because this serves my needs. And I'll do that until they stop providing me service that really satisfies my needs. And if they don't service where I live, then they're out. But if my cell phone provider just says, no, we just decided we're going to stop providing service to you, I'll say, well, I'm going to stop paying you money then, right? Right? You're not satisfying my needs. You're out. I'm done with you. It's consumerism. And it's not evil or anything, but it is when you get into a relationship. If this consumeristic mindset pervades us enough, then we do everything through that lens of consumerism, and then we're really in big trouble. Then we start looking at relationships like, I'll stick with you as long as you provide me a service. As long as I feel like you're worth the trouble or the money or the expense of relational toll that this thing takes, as long as you're doing that, I'll stay with this thing. But when you stop providing me with that benefit, I'm out. I'm done. I'm not going to do this anymore because you're not worth it. When we start looking at relationships through that kind of a mindset, it screws us up. But consumerism is so pervasive in our culture that we start looking at almost everything through those eyes, even relationships, and that's very dangerous to do. Even in marriage, we do that. As long as you provide me with what I need, you're worth it to me. But until you don't, or when you stop doing that, you're not worth it anymore. And I'm moving on to the next product that can give me what I need for the cost that I'm willing to pay. Does that sound coarse or crude? It's kind of the way it is. Covenant relationships, however, in sharp contrast to this, are binding on us. In covenant, the good of the relationship takes precedence over the immediate needs of the individual. So in covenant, we have lots of covenant relationships, right? We have tons of babies around here. Everybody notice there's how many babies there are around here? There's babies everywhere. Everybody goes, I'm sorry. Ah, there's babies. I feel like gremlins are like multiplying. It's like, gotta be careful. I went to throw something in the garbage and I threw something in there. It's like, oh, man, what's in there? Something died in our garbage can. No, just some diapers. So anyway, we have lots of babies. Now, with a baby, if you take a consumeristic mindset, that guy's out in a flash, right? Like, they cost you sleep, they cost you money, they cost you stress. They're not worth it. They're not giving back anything into this deal. They're not. You may get some weird little bit of satisfaction out of, changing one of those nasty diapers. Oh, this is so sweet. It just peed all over me when I just changed. Oh, so cute. It's not cute. It's nasty. They're not giving back anything except for the bad stuff. That's all. And then they puke on you, and then they cry, and they keep you up all night, blah, blah. And if you have the consumeristic mindset, and you say, this kid is not worth it. I'm shipping him back. Right? How many moms have ever felt like that at about 3 a.m., right? I'm shipping them back. That's right. Dad, like, saw,
that's fine.
You wake up refreshed, feeling, man, the baby slept all through the night, right? If we don't have a covenant relationship or covenant mindset with our relationships, that's the way we start treating other people as well. No, you would think it unfathomable for somebody just to say, and we hear tragic stories of moms throwing away babies. I just heard one last week. A baby was found in a dumpster. It's like, no. And why are we so outraged at this? Because there's a covenant relationship there. Right. You can't do that. It doesn't matter what this baby's giving back to you. You're into this thing. You're bought into this relationship. You've got to provide for this thing. It costs you greatly, but you're going to do it because there's a covenant there. You can't throw a baby away. It's ridiculous. But we don't carry that into our marriages. We don't carry that into our friendships. We take a disposable mindset or a view of a marriage, and we say, oh, you're not providing the way that I want you to, so I'm done with you. I'm out. Well, that's, what happened to the covenant? What happened to the I'm in regardless? So there's elements of this idea of self-sacrifice and denial, and there's elements of I need to be fulfilled in this marriage, but it's got to come together in this idea of covenant. I am here. I'm in. And even when you don't provide one thing back to me, I am in this thing. I'm here. 100%. We have to have that view. We do quite a few weddings, hence so many babies. But when we do a wedding, we do these things called vows, right? Vows and vow. I'm looking at people that we've had weddings happen right here with you guys, and you said some of these very words, right? You said, I promise to be with you from now till forever. I promise to be with you when you're healthy and when you're sick, when you're rich and when you're poor, when you are happy and when you're sad, when you're needy and when you're on top of life, I am going to be with you. And we say those words, and they're not just words. They're real stuff. These words mean something. It's this covenant that I buy and I'm 100% in. Now, your life may go down the toilet, but I'm going to be with you. I'm staying. This is a covenant that I've made. You are not disposable. You are important to me. You are going to see me in your life whether you want me there or not. I offer you my solemn vow to be your faithful partner in sickness and in health, in good times and in bad, in joy as well as in sorrow. I promise to love you unconditionally, to support you in your goals, to honor and respect you, to laugh with you, cry with you, to cherish you for as long as we both shall live. Now, those aren't just words. And it's not just a pretty ceremony where everybody looks great. This is life. This is covenant. This is me saying, I am in this thing. I'm buying in, and I'm not looking for an out here. I'm in. Then we seal it with a ring. And that ring isn't just some pricey thing that proves how much you love somebody. That's ridiculous. I give you this ring as a symbol of my love. It will always remind me of the vows I have made this day. With all that I am and all that I have, I honor you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I honor you. I'm in. We have to get past this silliness of romanticism when it comes to marriage that says, as long as I have Twitter patience of my heart, I'm with you. Well, that's cool if you're a seventh grader. But after that, it's not cool anymore. It doesn't matter. Now, this tends to be a little bit over on this side of things in this self-denial thing. It does not matter how I feel about you. I will love you regardless. There is some of that in there, absolutely. But it's not to the point of, I don't have anything in my heart for you. I don't care. I just want to provide and have babies so society can flourish. That's stupid. But there is this idea that says, I am in this thing whether you like me or not, whether I like you or not, whether you cause me grief or whether you give me great joy. I'm here. I am in 100%. I made a covenant and my life is bought into the idea of life with you forever. At one time, I think in all of our lives, that if you've been married, you thought of that marriage as it's going to provide you with support. It's going to provide you with companionship. It's going to provide you with life partner. And all of that is absolutely true. But along the way, something happens and we stop caring to that extent. We stop thinking of what I'm giving into this thing, and I just start thinking of what I'm getting back out of it. And we start putting our needs above the needs of the other. And Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 2, and he says, hey, when you're around other people, you make them more important than yourself. And we can look at that in a theological way and say, yeah, of course, I'm going to lift your needs above my own, but inside of our marriage, it's even more important. It's absolutely essential that we do that inside of our marriage. Your needs are more important than mine. And if they're not, something's wrong with me. I'm being selfish. And it doesn't matter if I'm Twitter-pated. And it doesn't matter if, you know, we've got goosebumps every time we chit-chat. It doesn't matter. What matters is, are your needs being met? Am I fulfilling your need that I'm capable of fulfilling? Am I doing that for you? And that's more of the primary question that we have to ask. The whole idea of, and Jerry Maguire, you know, the whole thing of, you complete me. Garbage. Garbage. No person can complete you. No? If you've never seen the movie, avoid it. Anyway, but just don't think that way. It's like, my spouse is supposed to make me a complete person. Baloney. Only God can do that. Yeah. And if you look anywhere else for that, you're going to be sadly mistaken. But I thought my husband or my wife was going to make me complete. She can make you completely crazy sometimes. And completely ecstatic at other times. But not complete. You will never find ultimate fulfillment in your spouse. Never. In any relationship other than that you might have with God. That's it. So if you're looking for that somewhere else, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to be greatly disillusioned. Romantic love has no elasticity to it. There's no stretch in romantic love. It breaks. If it's stressed at all, it just breaks. And it's very disabling when that happens, because if you have this hope that, but it was such a wonderful thing, and I just felt so stuck to him, like glue. It's just wonderful, and I have a hard time even saying that. If that's where it's at, it's going to be broken, because romantic love is not elastic. Mature love is elastic. Mature love says, you know what? Sometimes you frustrate the daylights out of me. And I know I frustrate you. But we have a mature enough love so it's not dependent upon how we feel about it. We're here. We're in. 100%. All the time, all the way. Jesus said this in Matthew 22:37. He's answering a question. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in looking at how do we love our spouse when they tick us off or when they frustrate us or when the feelings aren't there anymore, I think we apply this same kind of logic. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You will. you can and you must. And you make the decision that you will absolutely do that. We don't wait for the feeling to come, because I think actions lead the feelings. Actions lead the feelings. Feelings don't lead actions. Love can only be known by the action that it prompts, right? So if I really want to love my wife, I will act as though I love my wife, and my feelings and her feelings will correspond eventually. If I avoid acting in a way that is loving to her, then there will never be the feelings that I'm looking for her to love me. It won't happen. It just can't happen. So we avoid that. We start just thinking in the way, if we think toward God, God, I don't really have much of a relationship with you, but I know your word says just love you. So I'm going to purpose to love you. So I'm going to learn more about you. I'm going to dive into this relationship. I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to pray some. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to worship you. And as we start doing that, we start falling in love with God. We do those same kinds of actions in an appropriate way toward our spouse, and we will start falling in love with our spouse. It cannot be that we just wait to get Twitterpated and then we go, oh, back to where we were when we were just first knowing each other and getting to know each other and loving each other as 12-year-olds. Nice. What are you waiting for? It's not going to happen. So, here's a comment that I've heard before. When two people genuinely love each other, shouldn't it just be natural? When two people love each other, shouldn't the feelings just flow? It does in Hollywood, but nowhere else in the entire universe does it happen like that. It's only in the movies that it's going, oh, and we complete each other's sentences, and it's so fun to be around you. It's like, you know. Yeah, I know. We've got to get this understanding through our little brains that says, you know what? The idea of romantic love is great. The reality of it, it's not real. You know, it may be real for a little bit, and it's real here and there, a little bit at a time, but it's not there after, you know, 6 years of marriage, 12 years of marriage, 25 years of marriage, 40 years of marriage. The idea that romantic love is going to carry you through is ridiculous. It's ridiculous. It can't work. It's just it's not flexible enough to be able to do that. So, in reality, I really honestly believe that there are no two people that are entirely compatible in the entire universe. And just evidence of that is you don't even agree with yourself. So how do you expect to be compatible with somebody else? You're telling yourself stuff that you don't even believe yourself. And so you think you're going to be compatible with another human being who can't agree with themselves? That's ridiculous. And so to get into a relationship where you don't have any struggles, you're living a dream. It's more like, it's not even a dream. It's like some fantasy dreamed up in a dream. It's like three times removed from a dream. It's like iterations of a dream. It's craziness. You can't do it. People aren't compatible. There's nobody that's naturally compatible. Sure, we like certain things and we don't like other things together, blah, blah, blah. I get that. But as soon as you get into a relationship, you're going to realize how incompatible you really are. That you just don't agree with one another. You're not like each other. You're different. Quite different, actually, in many respects. I thought love would just come natural because we have these strong feelings for one another. How hard can it be, right, to make a relationship work? It's like if I picked up this guitar, which would really scare somebody who owns it, but I won't. But it's only got 6 strings, right? How hard can it be to play a guitar? 6 strings, right? Or if you're a basketball player, how hard can it be to shoot a free throw? It's just a little ball going into a little hoop a few feet away. How hard can that be? It's really hard. Now, add to it the complexities of a person with a soul that conflicts with your soul and all of the different things that could happen in the unnamed, unnumbered variables in that process, and just guess how hard that can be. It's innumerable. It's really hard. To be compatible, we make ourselves compatible. We grow. I honestly believe that, and I've said this before, and sometimes it makes people bristle, and sometimes it even makes me bristle, but here's the reality is I never knew how selfish I was until I got married. And it took marriage to show me how selfish that I was. Because my selfishness shows up when I'm in a relationship with someone else who I deeply care about and who deeply cares about me, but I do things that annoy, hurt, cause grief and pain because I'm selfish. And my selfishness is exposed in that. And if I'm going to have a long-lasting relationship, and if I'm going to have a relationship that is building and growing and going to go on till death do us part, then I have got to stop being so stinking selfish. I'm not getting any feedback at all. It's really, really scary. Amen. Here's... So here's a couple reasons why we're not compatible. Just real simple statements. One is marriage profoundly changes us, and here's evidence of this. I counsel a lot of people through my office who are getting married, coming into marriage, and they'll sit in my office, and they're going to get married, and they're so madly in love with one another, and they're so deeply Twitter-pated that they just can't keep their hands off each other, and they're just like, oh, you're so cute when you do that. Oh, I just love it. What do you guys really disagree about? Nothing. We're perfect. We get along in everything we do. It's an amazing miracle of God. God made us for each other. It's so splendid, and I just, there it goes again, you know, just this guttural reaction to that, and they're the same people that come into my office sometimes 3 months later, sometimes 3 years later, or whatever, and they're sitting on either end of the couch, and they're like, you can't believe what a jerk he is. Oh, yeah? Well, she's such a selfish this and that, and I just can't believe that she does this, and she doesn't even, and I thought they were perfect, and I thought you were totally compatible, and marriage changes us. Dating is cute. But marriage is real. And marriage confronts us with our own selfishness. It's totally funny, but it's totally sad. And the second reason that we're not compatible is that any two people who enter into marriage are spiritually broken by sin. And that is some fact that you will never get through. You will never get beyond the place where you're saying, no, no, totally sin-free in my life. It's her. Yeah. You got it, right? Even Adam did this in the garden, didn't he? When God came looking for him, Adam said this, it's the woman you gave me. Not even acknowledging his own sin in this thing, not acknowledging his own acceptance of, oh yeah, this was a great idea. Bonehead, where were you when the decisions are being made? Idiot. We are all broken by sin. We've got to get this through our heads so that sin is understood and so that the temptation to be selfish is right in me all the time. And I know that. So when I'm reacting or responding to some situation that's going on in our house, my tendency must be sin. Until I get to the place of saying, whoa, sin is crouching at my door. I better back off. Shut my mouth for a little bit until I get a little bit more common sense going on, until God speaks to me a little bit more clearly, and then maybe I'll utter a word. I'd rather be seen as the strong, silent type than just stupid and saying anything comes to my brain. Yeah? Stanley Hauerwas is a theological ethics professor at Duke University. He said this, destructive to marriage is a self-fulfillment ethic that assumes marriage and the family are primarily institutions for personal fulfillment, necessary for us to become whole and happy. The assumption is that there is someone just right for us to marry, and that if we look closely enough, we will find the right person. This moral assumption overlooks a crucial aspect to marriage. It fails to appreciate the fact that we always marry the wrong person. We never know whom we marry. We just think we do. This guy's a brilliant man. Or even if we first marry the right person, just give it a little while and he or she will change. For marriage being for marriage being the enormous thing that it is, means that we are not the same person after we have entered it. The primary challenge of marriage is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married. That's a beautiful deal. If you have that understanding, you might make it. I hope you do. If you take on this view that, oh my gosh, I thought he was perfect. Oh, I thought she was perfect. And now they're actually exhibiting signs of selfishness. Oh my word. Just understand, that's normal. And we got to deal with that. We got to figure out how to do it. You know, within a month or a year or whatever of meeting that very most perfect person, the most wonderful person in the world that you're married to, you'll start seeing that they start exhibiting signs of selfishness. And it's just stunning. It's startling. It's like, secondly, you start noticing that they start noticing that you're exhibiting signs of selfishness. Yeah. And thirdly, you start noticing that they start noticing that your problem with selfishness is bigger than theirs. And then it really struggles. And you got to deal with all that. The overriding biblical perspective in marriage is this. It's mutual fulfillment through mutual sacrifice. It's not on one. It's not on the other. It is in both. Mutual fulfillment comes when people are mutually sacrificial in a marriage. And this is God's balance point between the two extremes that I mentioned earlier. This idea that if you are giving your all into this marriage, not worried about your own self, and you are giving your all into this marriage, not worried about your own self, and concerning yourself with the other more than your own, you're going to find a place where deep love, deep unity can exist. And it's actually nurtured in that environment. Now, you could be married 40 years, 50 years, 10 years, 5 years. You can start implementing this concept right now, that mutual fulfillment comes through mutual sacrifice. And you will find yourself growing in love with your spouse if you do this. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. It is not resentful. These are all of the negative sides of those things are birthed out of selfishness. When I am not patient, when I am not kind, it's about me. It's about my selfishness. When I envy or when I boast, it's about me and my selfishness. When I'm arrogant and rude, that is absolutely my selfishness speaking out. When I'm insisting on my own way, demonstrating my own selfishness. When I'm irritable, resentful, I have a right, don't I? I'm selfish. That's my problem. But love grows through that. And love starts teaching us how to not do those things and to start being a little bit more selfless in our relationship with our spouse. In confronting our self-centeredness, the Bible says this in 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all, that those who live might live what? No longer for who? Themselves. But for him who died for their sake died and was raised. If we're living for him, other people's needs become way more important than our own. If we're living for us, our needs are at the top of the heap, absolutely. But if we're living for God, all of our needs become less and less crucial. He becomes more important. And what we find is that God provides the things that we need as well. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Whoever would save his life, I'm more important, I need, I gotta have, you gotta provide me. If you would save your life, you're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Let's have the worship team come on up. We're going to continue talking about this. Next week, Justin's going to be talking about a deeper, maybe more practical, more hands-on kind of stuff. I just wanted to lay the foundation for this today. But I feel like it's ultimately important for us to be really, really understanding of what God desires in marriage. Because marriage is the foundation, not just of society in general, but absolutely for the church. Marriage is the foundation of the church. And when you see strong marriages in the church, you see a strong church that really affects the community that it's in for the kingdom of God. And that's what we're after here. That you do well in your marriage is important for you, but it's even more important for the kingdom of God. That God is glorified in your marriage is absolutely essential if we're going to be able to extend the kingdom into the far reaches of the community that we're in. Yeah? All right. Let's stand up.